Before we engage the Word of God, let's ask the God of the Word to engage our hearts. Our Father, we come before you this morning, as we always do, asking for your wisdom that is beyond our understanding, so that we might place what you have written for all time for us to obey, for us to be encouraged by, for us to be challenged by, for us to encourage one another with, so that Christ may be glorified in all things. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. 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 All right, it is indeed a new year, and it is always good to remember the last year, but it is also good to remember the year to come and the things that we need to do in the year to come. Now, as I have been getting older, and I have reached the ripe old age of 58, I've been finding that my memory is not what it used to be. Anyone else in that same boat? Okay. Wow. I write to-do lists. I put post-it notes. John Wilson has introduced me to the Google Calendar on my iPhone. And the neat thing about that is you can put in a time and a day for something, and then you can set it to give you two alerts or reminders before that date or that time occurs. You can set it for 5 minutes ahead. You can set it for 10 minutes ahead, 15, 30, 1 day or 2 days, and 1 week before the event. So it'll go beep, 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 or whatever it does. And then you'll know that this event is coming up. And that's a good thing because, frankly, we all need those reminders. My wife has done something interesting. My wife and I, we have given out a Christmas gift. Julie, how long has it? 5, 7, 8 years? I don't know. As you know, that I'm a bit of a shutterbug. I enjoy photography. Well, we've blended this photography and made it a Christmas gift, and we make these Christmas calendars. So all of the pictures that you see are not prophetic images of futures coming. But these are things that our family has enjoyed in the past. And we'll put something on the calendar that says, years made of many moments, from seeming small ones to some milestone, and we go on. Graduations, a decade first, and 18th birthdays, a dedication, an engagement, a new home, a new school, and all of our moments that lead to this coming year, 2016. Let us live each of them to the glory of God. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Now that's the opening of the calendar, but the inside of the calendar in every month has everybody's significant event on those days. You've got our future daughter-in-law, Jess, up here preparing some applesauce, and it just happens to be her birthday in this month of March. And there she is, bass fishing, good daughter-in-law. All things that Jeremy's birthday is in March, so he's up there, and Elizabeth's birthday in April, and mine is in April, and I'm up there. But then also on the calendar, you can select each day, put a picture there, and a little thing of what that day stands for, so that we are literally without excuse knowing the important events in our family's lives. This is in November. It just happens to be my wife and my anniversary. It's my wife's birthday, which I can always remember because it's 2 days after our anniversary. I just have to remember our anniversary. But there are the events laid out. There is our anniversary, and there's my wife fishing in a lake with a small fish, and that's on her birthday. And then, of course, the important date, hunting season begins. You know how those things go. But it's wonderful that, and oh, this is the reaction. It looks like a yearbook signing party when we give these out on Christmas morning. And oh, the 1 year we didn't produce it. Wow. There was a reaction from our family like we had committed the unpardonable sin. It was awful. So at about 4 or 15 days later, Julie and I were able to crank one out and give everybody one of these calendars. But we need to remember. We need to remember certain things in our lives that jog our memories not only to past enjoyment, but also so that we might be guided for a future. And that calendar does those two purposes. And this morning's message, and let me direct your attention to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Now, this is not a passage I'm going to preach expositionally from. It's a springboard to go to the cross so that we can take this first Sunday of the new year as we celebrate the table of the Lord to remember Christ. So that's the thought. You also have an outline in your bulletin, and the space between the outline, remember, I always leave that space so that you can jot personal notes like, oh, Lord, you impressed me with this, and I need to do this as soon as possible. All right? So the space in between is for you to personalize that outline. I fill in everything else so that you don't have to write furiously and be distracted from what God would want to impress upon you. But Luke says this, when the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So since we are remembering Christ with his meal that he instituted, our focus in remembering Christ this morning is his work on the cross. Remember the cross. Now, we need to remember the cross and its plan, its power, and its pattern. There is a plan behind the cross. The Bible tells us that there is tremendous power in what Jesus did substitutionally nearly 2,000 years ago. And then there is a pattern that simply by coming to the earth, going to the cross, that we need to follow. So we look back to the past, but at the same time we look back to the past for these things so we can live in the here and now and be ready for the hereafter. All right, let's look at the first one, the plan. First of all, there was a plan by God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Luke records, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. Yes, I know that it was not God that came down physically and nailed Jesus to the tree. He used the instrumentality to accomplish the physicality of the cross. He used human beings. But frankly, it wasn't their idea. At least, their idea was not God's idea. Their idea was to rid themselves of a troublemaker. And let's get to having peace in Jerusalem once again. God's idea was the salvation of souls and the redemption of mankind. We also find that this plan was put into place before time began. You'll read in that same verse, this man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This goes way back. Way back. You see, before the foundations of the earth were created, God had placed this plan in motion. Now, most parents plan to have children. Some come as a surprise, but most are planned. And it's fun in the planning stages as you're thinking and praying about the birth of this new child or possibly even the culmination of the adoption process and a new life in your home, and that's exciting. You begin to envision the great things this child might accomplish. Every parent looks into the future and tries to visualize a future for their child. I remember Julie and I were down at Sandy Cove Bible Conference, and I don't remember the man's last name. I just don't. His name was Bernie. He was a Christian violinist. I mean, concert-quality violinist. And he was a Jewish Christian. He was playing at Sandy Cove, and as he was introducing different pieces of music, he would tell us a little bit about his family life being raised as a Jew. Now, he was a completed Jew. He believed in Christ as personal Savior and Lord and completed all that the Old Testament said about Christ. But he was talking about the upbringing of Jewish mothers. You see, Jewish mothers would meticulously plan for their children. And he tells the story of a new mother that had twins, and she was walking down in the stroller very proudly one day, and as she was walking on the sidewalk, she met one of her friends, and she said, I'd like to introduce you to my two new sons. This is the doctor, and this is the lawyer. They were just born. But you see, before Jesus was even born, God had a plan for him, and his plan was the redemption of our souls. But even more than that, if you think about God planning for Christ and his coming to the earth, his suffering, his dying, his rising again, so that we might have eternal life. Do you ever stop to think that God might have a particular plan for you? We know from the Bible that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God says very specifically in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And God said that to Israel as they were being judged for their sin. He says, this temporary period of difficulty, understand I've got plans for you. This is part of the plan. But my ultimate plan is to give you a future and a hope. In Romans chapter 8 and 28 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul spells out, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these who he predestined, he also called. These who he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." You know, it's kind of interesting. If you take that particular verse and you pay attention to the grammar, all of those verbs are in the past tense, but some of them refer to future events. You see, to God, the future is just as certain as the past having already taken place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you see, God's heart desire for all of mankind is that they come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So there's two questions I need to ask you this morning. First, if you come here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have a personal relationship with God, you're not really sure that if you would die right now, where you'd spend eternity. Here's God's wish and desire for you, that you would come to accept God's plan for you to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So please keep that in mind. Secondly, dear believer, will you accept God's plans for your life? Both plain and clear plans are spelled out in black and white. And some of you have a red letter Bible. There's red included there as well. But the time and place plans, as his directional plans are discovered by you in the passage of time on this earth, are you willing to say yes to God? If God impresses upon your heart, "I want you to go and do this," will you say yes? If God impresses upon your heart, "I want you to be this," will you say yes? You see, God has made plans for us. Some he reveals very clearly in Scripture. Some are a little bit more fuzzy and discovered over time. But I guess the bottom line question is this. No matter what they are you willing to say yes to God? Let me put forth, and it's going to appear again later, a proposition. When God tells you to do something and you respond, "No, Lord," that's a contradiction in terms. Lord means master. It means ruler. It means sovereign. It means God. So if you claim to be a follower of God and say, "No, Lord," to one of his directives, that's a contradiction in terms. And then, because he loves us. The plan came about because he loves us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In verse 10, God wanted to reconcile sinners to himself. He wanted to reclaim that which the original disobedience stole from him. An unhindered relationship with human beings, his choice, prize, creation. And our sin got in the way. John 3:16, that classic verse that almost everyone knows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You see, God's planned his son's death so that through that death and resurrection, we might have forgiveness and be born again into God's family, which Jesus says was an absolute necessity when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, the religious leader on the Sanhedrin who should have known better, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, the only way we can be made right with God because of the great sin stacked up against us, not only by Adam's sin, but the sins that we commit in thought and word and in deed, are insurmountable by any human effort to wash away. It's just not possible. Because of God's ultimate holiness, God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. He cannot let sin go unpunished. His nature demands that his wrath be vented on something because of a violation of his holy character and his holy word. God kind of got to thinking, if I vent my wrath on a human being, irreparable damage will take place. I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. I'm going to vent all my righteous wrath on the perfect, holy being that I am going to cause to be born, cause to grow, and be willing to die, suffering my wrath. Theologically, we call it the expiation, the satisfaction of the law of God. And more on the emotional, the wrathful side of things, we have a theological term called propitiation. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, the apostle says this, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now the word propitiation simply means the satisfaction of the wrath of God. It's John mentions it earlier in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, one who is called alongside," almost like a lawyer, "someone who is called alongside with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." According to the Shaw Pocket Bible Handbook, there's this beautiful, simple way propitiation is explained. This means the turning away of the wrath by an offering. It's similar to expiation, but expiation does not carry the nuances that involve the dealing with wrath. For the Christian, the propitiation was the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. It turned away the wrath of God so that he would pass over the sins of those previously committed, Romans 3, 25. It was the Father who sent the Son to be our propitiation, 1 John 4 and 1 John 2. Offering whatever will turn away anger, paying the penalty, propitiation has to do with the person's expiation, more with things. Sin arouses the wrath of God. If people are to be forgiven, something must be done about God's anger. Jesus' death on the cross brought about a process of propitiation. It is the means by which divine anger was averted from sinners. Someone has said in the choir of life, it's easy to fake words. But when it comes to the judgment of God and we stand before the throne of God, every one of us will sing a solo. No hiding behind someone else, or depending on someone else to make up for things that never should have happened. Dear friend, if you have never been born again, if you have never come to the point where you recognize your own sinful state as well as your sinfulness and the sins you commit, and cried out to God to forgive you, you need to do this. The Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's what the cross is all about. A place where his law was satisfied and his wrath was dealt with. We just simply need to believe in that work and confess Christ as Lord. So in the quietness of your own heart, I would just implore you to do this if you don't know Jesus. Ask God on the basis of what Christ has done to make all that he has done apply to you, and then confess him as the Lord of your life. It's that simple. Now, dear believer, over the years, the gospel has been distorted over time by men who claim in error that you can believe in Jesus and live however you want. It's just a ticket for eternity. It doesn't mean anything in this life. Nothing could be further from the truth. You won't find that kind of thinking anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, in the very verse we just read about believing in Christ as your Savior and Lord and being saved, it begins with, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, you may not understand all that that means at the point of your salvation, but it does mean this at least. He is the one who calls the shots. He is the one who is your new manager. He is the one who needs to be on the throne of your heart. That's what it says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let me ask you this question. Is it evident in your life that God holds the pink slip? You know, the thing that you do when you get to buy a car? It's that little quadruplicate, the forms that you fill out. They tear out the pink one, hand it to you, you stick it in your glove compartment, and that is your registration until PennDOT or JerseyDOT or whatever sends you the valid current registration that the policemen always ask you for when you get pulled over. Is it evident to God and to others that you know he holds the pink slip in your life? He paid for you. And it wasn't an amount of gold, silver, or common currency, or bearer bonds, or U.S. Treasury notes. It's the blood of his son. Remember, when God tells the believer to do something, it is a contradiction in terms for the believer to respond, "No, Lord." There is also a power in the cross. A power in the cross. The cross is more powerful than any human wisdom. To live the life like God owns the pink slip, we have to tap into supernatural power. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19 say this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. So the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." How often does the wisdom of this world come into conflict with what the Scripture clearly teaches? The way to make a name for yourself is to do all you can, no matter what it takes. And then Jesus comes across saying, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant that washes one another's feet. The way to make money in this world is to make as much as you can, as quick as you can, in any way you can. And Christ says, don't lay up earthly treasures where moth and rust corrupt. Thieves come in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where they are absolutely and perfectly safe, waiting for you to arrive when this life is over. All human wisdom is not enough to figure out, let alone to accomplish eternal things. The cross is also more powerful than human law-keeping. You know, it's kind of interesting, as Pastor was unpacking the beginning of the Reformation this morning in his church history class. And he was talking about the Roman church and the emphasis on law-keeping, and Martin Luther came to the realization that no matter what he did, whether it was papal edicts or church tradition or the scriptures themselves, he could never, ever, ever be good enough. Pastor made the comment this morning that one time he spent, I think he said, 6 hours in the confessional. And the priest finally said, "Go home! This is crazy!" But you see, Martin Luther had a good grasp on who he was apart from Christ. There's no way we can be good enough. But the cross has power over human law-keeping. Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of Christ our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, the power of the cross is much greater than any human effort of law-keeping. It's just not possible. Because by human efforts, even the most glorious human effort, stab, try at righteousness, Isaiah said, is like a disgusting, decaying, smelly, unclean, filthy garment in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. James says, go ahead, try to keep the law. But you have to remember, whoever offends even in one point might as well be guilty of the whole thing. But the cross is more powerful than human law keeping. The cross is the only thing that's powerful enough to wash away your sins. It's also more powerful than human prejudice. Human prejudice, our enmity one with another because of our ethnicity, maybe our languages, maybe our traditions, maybe of what family we came from. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by accomplishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have absolutely no excuse to think ill of someone else by ways of prejudice. I don't care what their skin color is, their language origins, their genetic makeup. It does not matter before the throne of God if they are in Christ. And it is sinful for us to behave that way. The cross is more powerful than human sin. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22, for it was God the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is God's Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of Christ through him. I say whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, he's talking about the Gentiles, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body upon the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You see, there's a power that frankly I don't have. And you don't have. And I don't care what human being you're thinking of, save Christ, they don't have to live righteous in all the earth. It's not possible. That power lies in Jesus' accomplishment on the cross. And finally, very quickly, there's a pattern. The cross establishes a pattern for us. Not only that reminder, but a pattern for us to follow in the here and now, and as long as we draw breath on this earth. And that is the pattern of humility. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, one of the greatest paradoxes of all time is that the Creator humbly submitted himself to the creature, which makes no sense. The superior lowering himself to the inferior. The cross teaches us that believers are to be humble toward one another in spirit as well as action. And then we are told, instructed by the Apostle Paul in no uncertain terms, that the life of Christ, culminating in the cross and eventually the empty tomb, is to be our pattern for the way we interact with each other. In Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that too was exhibited at the Last Supper. The rest of the apostles are seated around the table with Jesus, and it is the custom of the lowliest household servant when guests arrive to clean the feet from the muck and the stuff that gets accumulated on the feet with sandals in those days. All of the animals that draw carts contribute to the dust and the dirt in the streets, and clean feet are a good way to show someone you're welcome in home. But none of the 12, not even the owner of the house, offered to do that. So the guest of honor, Jesus, the Lord, the Master, the Savior, takes off his clothes, wraps himself with a towel, grabs a bowl, and washes the filthy feet of his disciples. He said, guys, I'm giving you an example. You need to understand that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be one who will serve other people. Jettison pride, adopt humility as your mode of operation. It's required of servants. The other thing that's required of servants in this pattern is obedience. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, it's bad enough that the Lord in heaven comes to earth to be born in a cow stall. And it's doubly bad to have imperfect parents try to raise a perfect being. I don't even know what that would look like. I mean, I had kids and they weren't perfect. How many of you had perfect kids? Yeah, I mean, what do you do with that? And then the rivalry that takes place when the perfect kid interacts with the less than perfect kids? That's not good. But perfect obedience. Maybe we need to ask ourselves if this indeed is the pattern for which we are to live, is how obedient am I? Do I do exactly what I'm told to do with a right heart attitude? Immediately? Do I usually obey without hesitation? Do I enjoy the presence and the praise of the Lord in each act of obedience instead of grumbling and complaining, no matter what I think about that particular piece of obedience? Do I find it easy and rewarding to obey every authority God has put over me in my life? Whether it's a husband, whether it's a parent, whether it's a teacher, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an employer, a police officer, or even the IRS agent on April 15th, am I willing to be obedient with the pattern that we found in Christ and his willingness to go to the ultimate obedience and die? And the last thing is perseverance. You know, discipleship is not easy. It's a high calling. It demands a life of sacrifice and perseverance. And anybody that sells you another bill of goods is lying through the teeth. Don't believe it. Being a believer in Jesus Christ is one of the hardest things to do. A number of years ago, former Navy SEAL and Governor Jesse Ventura made the statement that Christianity is for weaklings because it's just a crutch for the weak. See, he clearly doesn't understand what real Christianity is all about, or he would have never made that statement. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." Oh, that sounds like fun. "And take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" You're focusing on the wrong investment, Jesus says. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospels is nothing more than a distortion of Scripture and a bold-faced lie. We need to understand that the Christian life is tough, and it's only the power of Christ that enables us to live out the pattern of Christ that we find in the cross. Even Jesus himself enduring the hardship of the cross, according to Hebrews chapter 12, despised the shame but was looking to something else, the joy that was to come later, when he would one day sit down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What do you look to? Is it the pattern of Christ on the cross, even the empty tomb? the glory of his return, and you're standing before him one day, forgiven and received and blessed. All right, the cross, its plan, its power, and its pattern. God has a plan for us in the cross of Christ. Do you truly believe? And I mean, do you truly believe? God has a power for us in the cross of Christ to conquer human wisdom, law-keeping, prejudice, and our own sinfulness. Romans chapter 6. And he has a pattern for us to follow by being willing to humbly persevere in absolute and complete obedience to him. When we remember the past, at the very same time, it gives us a pattern for the future and power for the present. Dear believer, when we celebrate today, remember Christ. Remember what he did there. And this was not an exhaustive study this morning, but he set a pattern for the course of your life. And you need to follow. We can help one another as we follow. And if you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your personal Savior, please, the very first point of obedience is for you to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Become born again. Ask God for forgiveness based on the cross, and he will forgive you. It's a promise of Scripture that he cannot go back on. And then embark on a life that is truly an adventure in living out the cross of Christ in this new year and in the rest of your life. All right.